Okay, brothers and sisters, well, we are still in 1 Peter. We are still in chapter 2. We are still working through the applications. I'm making a big deal about this. We have spent months on these applications just so far because I discovered in preparing my messages for this that this gives me great opportunity to stress things that sometimes we just have to skip over in other cases. And it's so important that we get grounding in some of these things. And so I hope that you are patient with me and that you benefit from the time we take. Let's turn tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 18 to 20. Now, maybe I should back up just for purposes of context. It has been better than a month. And so I'll start with verse 13, and we'll go to 20. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. All right, now, brothers and sisters, we're moving to the next application tonight. That would be the fifth of eight in this chain of applications in which Peter is pausing to give us instruction on how we are to live in the world. Remember, we are strangers and aliens, but at the same time, we are precious in the sight of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a people holy unto God. And so the reason that we live is for his glory, even if it causes us to have to suffer in the present life. And the application that comes to us tonight, number five, is that, speaking of servants or slaves being subject to masters in verse 18. And it's the first of three parts that we're going to take looking at that section. Now, slavery is a very foreign, odd-sounding subject for us to think about today. For most of us, we only know of slavery by studying textbooks or perhaps watching movies depicting the days of in the South that came to an end in the mid-19th century, but actually went on for 200 years before that. And that kind of slavery, you know, a very specific race of people were intentionally kidnapped from tribes and nations on another continent with whom we were not at war, and shipped against their will across the ocean with full intent of being sold as human beings to other human beings who would force them to work, and that simply for the profit of the traffickers. One person was completely owned by another, which meant that the slave could be treated in any way the master wanted, and the slave had no or little opportunity or hope to ever see his freedom returned to him, let alone ever be able to see his home again. Another form of slavery, that is gone, Lord, we praise the Lord for, but another form of slavery that is even more common today, in which I would remind you of, because it needs your prayer and concern, is not based on racial abuse at all, but rather on preying on the young. And what I mean by that is defenseless boys and girls, 10 to 12 years old, very typically. Sex trafficking today is a kind of slavery that is even more wicked and more perverse than the slavery in the South in the 19th century, and yet it is even more pervasive and more rampant and more widespread than ever the slavery of the South was. But unlike the calls for abolition prior to our war between the states, this kind of slavery gets very little attention today. And as a result of that, it goes on. In the Old Testament, more in the kind of thinking that Peter would have been familiar with, another form of slavery was practiced. That kind of slavery is described under these kinds of circumstances. If you were to fall into deep debt to someone else, and if you could not pay that debt, then you might submit yourself to slavery to work for another person whom you owe that debt to, without pay, until that debt was paid off, and then you would be free again. Such enterprises were usually more humane than what comes to our mind when we think of slavery, and as a result of that, there is even a contingency in the law of Moses that should the slave, at the time when he is ready to be released, want to stay a slave because he loves his master so much, there is the proper procedure in which he may consign himself to slavery on a permanent basis. But by Peter's day, now we're talking about the Holy Roman Empire, and in Peter's day, another form of slavery also existed. This consisted of the prisoners of war that might have been brought in from battles of Rome with its neighbors, and as well as other kinds of slavery in one form or another. And because slavery was so common and so varied in its circumstances, Peter understands that, yes, there is abuse that can happen by the master as well as rebellion on the part of the slave, and that can irritate and break up relationships, and that was all too pervasive in his society. However, in the providence of God, the gospel of Christ even reached those of Peter's day who were in slavery. Just as it did for all of the social classes of the day, the gospel made it to those who were in bondage. And many of those who were in bondage became Christian and were allowed to contact and to be a part of the church in one way, shape, or form. And so now these Christians are the ones looking to the apostle and saying, okay, we're Christians, but we're also slaves under our particular set of circumstances, and we need direction on how to conduct ourselves. What is it that we are supposed to do? Do we rebel? Do we run away? What do we do? Even wanting to know how Christian slaves and, I would think, also Christian masters should regard each other. And so, just like Paul, in his writing, Peter addresses individuals in his day whose lives span the entire section of social strata, which includes those who were in positions of being a slave or a servant during the days of the Roman Empire. And that is a person, in other words, who is owned outright by someone else, and therefore who is absolutely subject to that master's whim and or any other kind of situation. Now, the first question that we have for our text here today is this, of course. We are not dealing with slavery firsthand in our own experience here in 21st century America. And so we want to know, is the instruction that Peter gives us here, is this just history? Is it just an appreciation for what Christians have dealt with in the past? Or is there a lesson here for us as well? When he gets into this application, do we skip over it because it doesn't apply, or is there something here we can still glean? And by indirect influence, there are lessons that we can gather from these verses that have to do with the general character of the Christian life in whatever form or relationship we might have that is much more common to us today than was slavery in Peter's day. And such lessons are for us no matter what our circumstances may be, and however our cultures may seem to change. Now, that general lesson then has to do with our demeanor and our conduct as Christians in the context of whatever authority God sees fit to put in our lives, any correct, legitimate authority to which we answer to and to which we are responsible. In other words, we should understand this instruction here comes to us not as directly addressing the issue of slavery. If it directly dealt with slavery, it has no context for us. But if the implication to slaves comes from something else in the scripture that also applies to us, then it does apply. And that, of course, is very important because we understand this instruction comes as an extension of the fifth commandment, a respect for authority in the home, and it radiates out to a respect for authority in society. Now, such relations as we're talking about here specifically can be found in places of employment. He's not speaking directly about places of employment, but it can indirectly apply to that as well. And so, speaking about places of employment, in other words, the instruction applies to us regarding how we are going to relate to our bosses or our supervisors, places where our value is measured according to our performance and our productivity in the face of lawful, correct expectations and requirements. Or it could be in the classrooms, in the rooms of education, where our performance and our attitude and our skill level is being properly evaluated by someone else, and for which the teacher has the authority to grant a grade according to what he or she sees in us and our work. So what are we talking about here? Well, in the case of slavery, it might be very important to perform your duties to your master's expectations because your very safety, your very life may depend on it. So there would be a very strong motivation for you to please your master. In a very similar fashion, such as in the case of employment or education, one of the things that comes to your mind, of course, is you want to keep your job. You may want to advance. And in the case of education, you know that that teacher may hold the key to your moving on in your degree program. You pleasing this teacher may be what's contingent on getting a degree. But you must also keep in mind that Peter is not giving us counsel and instruction here that is simply self-serving. Peter is not just simply say, kiss up to the boss. Smile at the teacher. Make sure they think well of you. Rather, he is again telling us in just another way how he has already told us in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that means he is not speaking to us here merely about getting along with the teacher, merely about getting along with the employer. He's also addressing our heart attitude and our integrity of how it is we are representing Christ, either in the classroom or on the job, and how we are projecting that integrity to our employer or to our teacher. And so that's why we understand that this instruction of Peter applies to us today, even though we are not slaves, but rather we are in positions that we find ourselves in, whether we're under direct authority of a boss or a teacher, or even among a group in which we might be mutually accountable, whether our circumstance be important or insignificant. This is not, in other words, the transfer of application here is very important for all of the different aspects of life. You might say, well, it's important once I get a substantial job, once I get a real paying job, it's important that I honor Christ and I keep the job because I need the money. But Peter is saying, no, it also goes all the way back to your children when they first get their first job, when they're passing out things, when they're mowing lawns, when they're doing the simple things, they must represent Christ there as well. There is nothing so insignificant in your life that glorifying Christ is not the call that you have before you. Every Christian at every stage in his life is under this instruction and should never ever feel as though he or she should not represent Christ well, wherever they are and whatever it is they're doing. And so now we see how it is that this teaching of Peter applies to us in this broader context. And it does so in the same way that Paul stresses in Romans chapter 12. When he writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." All we do, every moment of our lives, not just in worship, not just on Sundays, but every moment of our lives, in whatever condition and circumstance we are in, even ones we might not like at all, we are serving Christ. Many Christians, you know, take the idea today that salvation is only a one-way street. Christ has saved me. He's my servant. Hallelujah. I have salvation. I rejoice in that on Lord's days, but Monday through Friday, I don't have to think about that. I can act and do what I want to do, and it doesn't have anything to do with my relationship to Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with the way I am supposed to live and the choices that I'm supposed to make. But look again. Paul's words here could be taken spiritually. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, okay. Except that he called of that your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Worship is something you offer to God intentionally. And Paul says that involves our bodies. He says that is our obedience in the world. In other translations, this is said, this is your reasonable service. That sounds much more practical, doesn't it? Much more routine, much more day-to-day. Glorifying God is your reasonable service in the world. That's what Peter is stressing when he says you're ambassadors for Christ. You live out in the world representing Christ. And so you do a good job on the job, not just because the boss is looking, but because you glorify Christ. You represent Christ. You study hard and you do well and you accept the teacher's grade because you want to lift up Christ and not just yourself. Very important difference. I wonder, does that make it any more real to you when you think of it that way? You know, examine your heart and life. If you find that perhaps you begrudge your work before God and you say, I hate my job and I want to do something else because there's so many other things in the world to do, so many things that distract you, so many things that interest you, so many things that preoccupy you that I don't have time to give 100% to my job, then maybe it's because you don't appreciate how it is that Christ has first served you. Think about Christ and his life, his arrest, his death. Think about all that he went through at the hands of enemies for you. Think of how he suffered representing you, holding your name up, giving your name to God the Father, claiming your salvation in his dying on the cross. Your life will only be as joyful in whatever circumstances you have, will only be as fruitful as when you realize you're serving Christ in everything that you do. And your decision of devotion to him must be paramount. Anything less will leave you with a sense of being ruled over and oppressed in this world and make you miserable. There's very few people who have the privilege of having a job they really, really like. It's a gift. It's not a requirement. But whatever it is we do, we must realize we're doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it for the glory of King Jesus. And the only thing that will make a difference is whether or not you have a devotion to godliness in an ungodly place, because that's what most of us are in our schools and in our workplaces. You must have a devotion to godliness in an ungodly place. And godliness brings contentment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that we can enjoy this. Teach us, Lord, what it means to apply the word even in our work, even in our classroom, those places that we may not even want to be. But Lord, thank you that we may invest ourselves and know that it makes a difference. And by glorifying your name, we know, Lord, your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.